Good morning. My name is David. And I'm one of the associate pastors here. I help out with youth ministry and help oversee our Sunday morning worship services. And I am just always so thrilled that the elders let me have an opportunity to teach from the pulpit on Sundays. It is a great, great privilege and great, great joy for me. So thank you so much for having me. We've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, as most of you are aware of, and last week, Pastor Kim taught on Paul's discussion of the conscience and how Paul was able to minister in freedom of conscience because he was being faithful and he was motivated by love. And as a kind of an illustration of what it meant to violate one's conscience, he mentioned that he had a friend whose identity he wanted to protect who, for many people, would have violated their conscience because this friend chose to, on Chinese New Year, go to Panda Express to celebrate their Chinese heritage. And I am here to come clean and confess that I am that Chinese friend. And part of me is like, you know, you're laughing, fine. And I told my small group this, I told friends this, and everyone just thought it was really silly, really ridiculous. And the kinds of questions that people brought up were really kind of absurd and really funny to think about. And I found myself needing to justify myself a lot. You know, it's just Panda Express, what's the big deal? People were like, are you even Chinese? Are you really Chinese? Yes. The last time I checked, pretty sure I'm Chinese. You do know that Panda Express is not real Chinese food. You know, I kind of figured, you know, I kind of assumed, you know, I'm not sure if General Tso is like a, you know, actual historical figure. You know, I don't know if orange is a province in China. The orange chicken does not come out of the orange province. That would be wonderful if it did. And so I had all these questions about, you know, how could you possibly do this? And I know, I totally know. Because growing up with a Chinese grandma who was like, learned how to cook in the village, and every Chinese New Year was like this month-long feast of all these things I can't pronounce, and I don't know what they are, but they're delicious. And then I'm down here in Southern California, and how the mighty have fallen. And instead of that, I am totally just going, getting the orange chicken, and being content with that. And I know, it's not Chinese food, but it was still really, really good. And it's such a small thing. It's a really silly thing. I don't lose any sleep over it. I hope you don't lose any sleep over it. And it doesn't bother me at all. But it did make me think about how no one likes being falsely accused. No one likes being criticized. No one likes having a misperception about who they are or what they've done. And sometimes, when we're confronted with those kinds of accusations, the need arises to explain yourself, to justify yourself, to defend yourself against these accusations. In the book we're studying, 2 Corinthians, it is a book of self-defense. Paul is defending himself and his gospel ministry and his integrity to a church that had lost faith in him. Paul was the spiritual father for the church in the city of Corinth. He was the one who had brought the gospel to Corinth for the first time. He was the one who had established the church. He was the one who spent almost 2 years laboring and discipling and ministering the gospel to this fledgling baby church so they might be established in the faith. They were his spiritual children, his heritage. And yet here in 2 Corinthians, Paul finds himself needing to explain himself. Paul is on the defensive because false teachers and opportunistic swindlers have begun to sow dissent within the Corinthian church. They're slandering Paul and they're ruining his reputation so that the Christians in Corinth, the ones that should have been honoring Paul and loving him and serving him and excited about his ministry, instead, they were accusing him and they were doubting him. And 2 Corinthians is Paul's response. This is his self-defense. He's defended so far the fact that he suffers for the gospel, suffers for the sake of the churches. He's defended the way he lives because he has a clear conscience acting out of faith. And which brings us to the next part of his defense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to chapter 2, verse 4. So please look at God's word with me as you read our passage for this morning. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 4. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I even make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put a seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I called God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the Lord. When John MacArthur preached this passage in 2 Corinthians, he said, told his congregation that he read it for the first time during his study in preparation for the sermon. And this was the question that immediately leapt to his mind. And I quote, "What in the world is he talking about?" So you read this passage and you think, there's a lot of stuff going on and very little of it seems to make sense. I don't understand where Macedonia is. Is that a type of cookie? You know, I don't understand where he's going. I don't know why he's bringing up the faithfulness of God. How do all these things tie together? But here's what's going on. Up to this point, we've seen him defend his suffering. Paul has been defending his suffering. We've seen him defend his conscience. And today we're going to see him defend something that's a little unexpected. He's going to defend his travel plans. When Paul had written 1 Corinthians, he ended that letter by saying, go ahead and look at the previous book, 1 Corinthians, just one page back probably, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He writes to them, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." And so he writes 1 Corinthians, and what he tells them is, "I'm going to leave Ephesus, the city where I'm going to be in Turkey, and I'm going to head to Macedonia, kind of the northern region of Greece. And my purpose of going there is to collect money for the church in Jerusalem. We're going to take a love offering for them." And he tells them, "You know, I love you guys in Corinth so much. And every time we're together, it is just a thrill. You know, there's so much grace. I experience the Lord's grace through you. I think you experience the Lord's grace through me." And he wants to stop by and see them so that they can experience God's grace together because of that relationship. He doesn't want to stay for a little bit. He wants to stay for a long time, for months, through the winter. He wants to bless them and encourage them and be blessed and encouraged by them. That's his plan in 1 Corinthians 16. But eventually, after that, he writes this, he develops a second idea. And he thinks to himself, okay, if one visit to Corinth is good, then two visits to Corinth would be even better. You know, if I determined that I need one trip to Hawaii every year just to kind of unwind and that would be such a blessing, it'd be an easy conclusion to say, well, if one trip to Hawaii is good, then two trips is even better. You know, I don't know if I'm going to ever do that in my life, but theoretically, if it were to happen, that would be awesome. And Paul has the same kind of thought. You know, if one visit to Corinth is good, then let's keep the party going. Let's visit them a second time. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 1:15. "Because I was sure of this," he writes in verse 15, "I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." And so I want to have this second experience of grace. And all that means is I want to visit you twice. I want to have the joy of your company twice and for you to experience the joy of fellowshipping with me twice. And so I'm going to leave Ephesus, and on my way to Macedonia, I'm going to stop by, and we're going to hang out, and we're going to enjoy one another's company, and we'll do my thing there, we'll chill out, and then I'm going to go to Macedonia, and I'll make sure I get all the stuff taken care of there, and on my way back, as I go to Judea, I'll stop again, and we'll just keep this party going. It's going to be great, guys. You guys are going to give me a send-off to Jerusalem. You guys are going to really wish me well. What a grace this whole plan is going to be. So initially, in 1 Corinthians, he plans to stop once. 2 Corinthians, he tells us that he developed a second plan to stop twice. But he arrives in Corinth for the first visit, the first stop, and he's expecting it to be this awesome trip, this wonderful time of ministry, and it ends up being a complete and utter nightmare, like the vacation from the bottomless pit. It is the worst possible trip he could have. And what we can piece together from the rest of 2 Corinthians or from the rest of the New Testament is that there was one particular person, one opponent, who began to lead a smear campaign in Corinth against Paul. This person confronted Paul. They were spreading rumors about Paul. They were sowing discord and distrust against Paul. And what shocked Paul and what devastated him was that the Corinthian church was buying into it. They were drinking the Kool-Aid. They were totally, totally willing to go along with this opponent's defamation of their spiritual father. And the Corinthian church themselves were questioning Paul's legitimacy. They questioned his ministry. They questioned his commitment. They questioned his character. And this was devastating to Paul. I mean, as we go through 2 Corinthians, you'll see time and time again, he talks about how much this grieved him, how he was sorrowful because of this abandonment by his spiritual children. And so he gets to Corinth for this first painful visit, and he leaves to go to Macedonia. But instead of coming a second time like he promised and intended to, he leaves he stays in Macedonia and he writes a letter. It is oftentimes referred to as the severe letter. No one wants to get that kind of letter. It is a harsh letter. It is a corrective letter. It's a rebuking letter. We don't have a copy of this letter. This was not scripture. Even though it was written by Paul, God saw fit not to preserve it for us. It was not authoritative for us, but we're told that he did write this letter to Corinth to take them to task for the fact that they had abandoned him and abandoned the faith. And so this letter gets to Corinth. The severe letter reaches the Corinthian church, and how do they respond? Paul's critics take it, and they use it to throw onto the fire of their own slander, to fuel their campaign even more. And they say, look at this guy. He promised you he was going to come twice. He said he was going to come and give you two visits. He only came once. And what did he do the second time? He sent you a letter, a Hallmark card. What's wrong with this guy? And not only that, he sent you a letter that was severe. He doesn't have the guts to tell you this stuff in person. He doesn't care about you. He's just trying to bully you around. You can't trust this guy. He says he's going to come and visit you, and all he sends is an indicting letter. He's not the person he says he is. You deserve better than that. Forget this guy. You can't trust him. Do you see what the argument pretty much is for these opponents? Their argument, in summation, is the reason why you can't trust him is because he changes his travel plans. And that's ridiculous. This is silly, it's petty, it's insignificant. And in one sense, Paul would have been justified to just ignore it. You guys are crazy. Lighten up. But instead, in the passage we're studying this morning, Paul takes time to explain why his plans changed and what was motivating him. He says in verse 17, he asks this rhetorical question, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Was I wishy-washy? You know, was I just kind of glibly making decisions and not really thinking hard about my commitments? Do you really think I'm that unreliable? I'm this flaky? I'm this untrustworthy? Then he says, do I make my plans according to the flesh? Saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? In other words, am I talking out of two sides of my mouth? Do I tell one person one thing to make them happy, and then I tell another person another thing to make them happy? Do I promise you one thing and have no intention in my heart to fulfill it? Why is it that Paul needs to respond to this? It's not because he's concerned about his reputation as a vacation planner. He's concerned about his trustworthiness as a minister of the gospel. He's concerned about what kind of friend he is. He's concerned about what kind of brother in Christ he's going to be. He says, you think I'm vacillating? You think I talk out of both sides of my mouth? Do you think I can't be trusted? I'm going to tell you exactly what kind of minister I am. And that's what Paul's going to provide for us this morning, the marks of Christian ministry. And this might feel like it's a million miles away from where you are, because you're thinking, I'm not Paul. I'm not in ministry. I haven't started a church. I'm not an apostle. I haven't been trained for this. This is not my job. But if you're like Paul and you're a Christian, then you're in ministry. Because if you're a Christian, your whole life, your whole existence is about the ministry of the gospel. God has left you here on planet Earth for this purpose, to glorify him by making disciples of all nations, evangelizing the lost, teaching children, ministering to friends, counseling those in distress, meeting the needs of your church, supporting the work of missions, praying for the suffering. Ministry is not a job for the professionals. Ministry is the life of the Christian. And so what Paul says here about the characteristics of ministry, what makes ministry work, this is absolutely true for you. This totally applies for you because your life as a Christian is meant to be ministry. And so let's look at two marks of Christian ministry. And the first mark of Christian ministry is trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. The chief concern that Paul addresses from his opponents is that he's not trustworthy. If he can't even stick to his travel plans, then what makes you think that he's going to stick to you? I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but you're supposed to be somewhere at a certain time. You're supposed to be at a party or be at a meeting or be at a worship service at 11 o'clock, and you show up late. I know it never happens for anyone except for me. You show up late, and then someone sees you walk in late, and immediately your thought is, I need to explain what happened. So I know that there was traffic, right? So I left early. I totally left early to beat traffic. But then, you know, for some reason, the three-day weekend, you know, like there was lots of traffic and it was way more than I expected. And then, so I took surface streets because I'm awesome and I know exactly where I'm going. But then when I got off the surface streets, there was an accident and a robbery and a car chase. And then the zoo animals got loose and they're running amok in the streets. And I did my best. You know, this has never happened to me before. I'm always on time. You know, I have an impeccable driving record. You know, these things happen beyond my control. I did the best I could. You can trust me. All of us have been in those situations where we're trying to justify ourselves and explain ourselves by looking back on our track record to try to prove that we're not as flaky as people think we are. And Paul could have done something very similar. Paul could have responded by saying, look, you guys can trust me. Look at my track record. Look at my history. Look at my heritage. Look at my education. Didn't God choose me? Didn't I spend 18 months with you, like laboring over you guys? Isn't it enough that I stopped by once? That's pretty good, right? One visit is more than you guys deserved. Isn't the fact that I'm writing to you at all a sign that I care? Papyrus is really expensive. I'm a good minister. I've done the best I could. You can trust me. But he doesn't do that. When Paul defends himself, he doesn't actually talk about himself. To show that he's trustworthy, he doesn't go to great lengths to talk about how trustworthy he is and his history is. He goes to remarkable lengths to demonstrate how trustworthy God is. He focuses the Corinthians' attention on the trustworthy God that he's been trying to show them for the entire time that he's known them. Look at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put a seal on us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Why bring up God? Why talk about this at all? Here's the argument from Paul. If everything that I told you about God is true, if everything I've told you about the gospel is true, if I've ministered to you faithfully, then how could you possibly believe that I'm not going to be trustworthy in communicating lesser things? I have communicated to you the things that matter the most with fidelity and love. Don't you think I'm going to talk to you about my travel plans in the same way? And this sheds so much light into who Paul was and how it was that he saw himself relating to people and how he was defending himself. He was not interested in promoting himself. He was not interested in having the Corinthians put their confidence in him.
He was not interested in them having an assurance that he was going to be able to complete the task. Paul was not about Paul promotion. Paul was about God promotion. Paul was about confidence in God, assurance in God. Have you ever had your reputation questioned? Have you ever been spoken of poorly? Or someone accused you of doing something wrongly? And so often our impulse is to defend ourselves, to try to correct misperceptions. So that's not who I am. That's not what I did. But we can learn so much from Paul that we shouldn't want the people to place their confidence in us, but in a God who is faithful and in him and in him alone. So Paul highlights four reasons why we can be trustworthy in our ministry to others. And the first reason is that we have a trustworthy God. We have a trustworthy God. He says in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful. And immediately he calls the Corinthians' attention to the fact that God is a faithful God. This is the language of an oath. And the reason why you can trust me, Paul says, is because God himself is trustworthy. And I'm going to stake my reputation on the reputation of the God who never fails. He is trustworthy, and that's how you can count me to be trustworthy. We have a trustworthy God. Second, we proclaim a trustworthy gospel. He goes on to say, our word has not, to you has not been yes and no. It has not been yes and no. What Paul is referring to here when he says word is the gospel message. The message of salvation through faith in Christ. And what he's saying is the gospel message is not a message that says both yes and no. It's not variable. It's not an inconsistent message. It's not relative. It's not open to interpretation. The gospel is unchanging. It is unflinching. It is consistent and trustworthy. Paul didn't go around and preach different gospels. It's not like he told one group one day that the gospel is about God's wonderful plan for your life. And then he told another group that the gospel is how you can have your best life now. And then he told another group that the gospel is how you can have authentic community. And then the gospel to another group is about how you can love other people and experience, you know, this vague, kind of amorphous, blobby love of God. No, the gospel for Paul was one thing. It was one message that was consistent from beginning to end. It was always the message of a holy God, of our sin, the judgment that we deserve, and Jesus going to the cross and dying as our substitute and being raised from the dead to give us new life. And the gospel has always been about our repentance and our faith and our need to be made right before God through Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that if he could be counted on to convey this kind of gospel with integrity and consistency, then he should be trusted to communicate less important truths with the same integrity and the same consistency. So we proclaim a trustworthy gospel. And at the heart of that gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the third reason for our trustworthiness in ministry is we preach a trustworthy Christ. We preach a trustworthy Christ. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and yes. But in him, it is always yes. This is a gold mine that we're just skimming over. And there's so much more that could be said. It is worth spending more time here than we have allotted for us. But what Paul is getting at here is that the gospel is not a yes or no gospel. It's a trustworthy gospel. And at the anchor of that gospel, the heart of the gospel, is Jesus Christ. And for Paul to proclaim the gospel is for him to tell others about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. And Jesus himself, Paul says, is not yes and no. Jesus is not inconsistent. Jesus is not unchanging. He is not vacillating. In him, it is always yes. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He explains in verse 20, for all the promises of God are yes, find their yes in him. That is why through him, it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In Jesus, it is always yes. It means that Jesus is the one who definitively answers the question, is God really going to do what he says he's going to do? Is he really going to keep his promise? And in Jesus, the answer to that question is yes. Absolutely, without a doubt, assuredly, God will always answer his promises with a resounding answer, yes, because I have sent my son. The Corinthians had their doubts about Paul. But here Paul is showing them that their doubts about him are rooted in a much more significant doubt. They're not just doubting that Paul keeps his promises. They're doubting that God keeps his promises. And this is where all frustration and all anxiety and all fear comes from, right? We doubt. We're uncertain about whether or not God is going to keep up his end of the deal. Whether or not he is going to do everything he says he's going to do. I know this is true in my own life, that I oftentimes say I'm going to do one thing and I don't follow through. And the lengths that people have to go to adjust for that is kind of embarrassing. I think of my marriage, and my wife, who's eminently gracious and patient with me, consistently will ask me something to do something that is not unreasonable, totally within my realm of possibility. And I say, you know, she asked me on Friday, you know, after youth group, would you mind stopping by the supermarket on your way home from youth group and picking up some half and half? Because that's how we roll. And so we needed this half and half. And I said, yeah, totally, I'll take care of this, right? And I leave youth group feeling awesome about the fact that I'm discipling and ministering to the young students. And I get on the door, praising God for his goodness. And Jamie asks me, where's the half and half? I said, oh, no, I totally forgot. And she was very gracious, and she let me go out and get it the next morning. But that kind of stuff happens all the time, right? And, you know, Jamie will hand me something and look me in the eye and say, okay, this bag needs to go to this person at church tomorrow. Can you bring it to them? Yes, wife, I will do this for you. And I'll get home and say, oh, did you do it? Oh, no, I left it in the car the whole time, right? And so it has now gotten to the point, the lengths that Jamie, I mean, she's not an anxious or frustrated person, but she's got to be thinking, okay, is this guy for real? Is he really going to do this thing he says he's going to do? And so it gets to the point now where it's like, okay, you, put down your phone. Look at me. No, right here. Okay, here's the thing. I'm going to clip it to your bag. And I'm going to put a giant note on it. That reminds me, I have something to give to Jesse. It's in my bag. But so I'm going to get there. And here it is. And she hangs it by the front door. She leaves a fat note for me. She texts me during the middle of the day, did you do this thing yet? And obviously I need it because I'm not able to fulfill my end of the deal. And is God like that? Is God an absent-minded husband? Who you're not certain if he's going to hold up the things he's committed to. And thankfully, he is not. Praise God, he is not. He is not a God who is half-hearted in this commitment. He is a God who remembers and keeps his promises. All throughout Scripture, we see God make promise after promise after promise, and each one is bigger than the last. And you read through the Bible, and you see these promises stacking on top of one another, higher and higher and higher. And we ask the question, is this for real, God? Are you really going to do this? Are you going to keep your word? Are you ever going to send a descendant of Adam and Eve who is going to crush the head of Satan? Are you ever going to provide a sacrifice that is permanent, that doesn't have to get offered over and over and over again like these bulls and these goats? Are you ever going to establish your kingdom forever and establish a king who will reign forever? Are you ever going to defeat your enemies and perform justice on those who have blasphemed against you? Are you really going to remove my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh? Are you going to be with me as I parent my children? Are you going to provide for me in my unemployment? Are you going to be sufficient for me in my singleness? Are you going to give me my daily bread? Are you going to use the suffering to make me more holy and make me more faithful? Are you going to be with me through death and life and angels and rulers and heights and depth and things present and things to come, through powers and anything else in all of creation? Are you going to be with me to the end of the age? And God answers each of these promises and thousands more with this answer. Look at Jesus. Yes. Of course I will. Look at my son. Do you not realize that everything that I have promised you comes to a head and finds its fulfillment in the Son that I have given up for you for your joy and your salvation? Do you remember how God told Noah that he was going to remind him that he would keep his promise and never flood the earth again? He placed a rainbow in the sky so that all generations would be able to look at the rainbow and remember that God promised to never destroy the world through a flood. And for you, Christian, the reminder of God's faithfulness and his promises to you is not a rainbow in the sky. It is a cross on the hill of Calvary. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has given us a thing that was supremely valuable to him, his own precious son, to sacrifice him on our behalf, how can we possibly believe he's not going to give us everything else that we need in this life? Jesus is the trustworthy Savior we proclaim, and his life and his death and his sacrifice and his forgiveness prove again and again and again God keeps his word. And Paul's point to the Corinthians is that if God keeps his promises, then God's people will keep their promises. Fourth reason, we possess a trustworthy salvation. We possess a trustworthy salvation. And it is God, verse 21, who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put a seal in us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And what Jesus has purchased us for us in the gospel is a rock solid, trustworthy salvation that cannot be shaken. And there's four different phrases here that Paul uses to describe just how trustworthy the salvation is. He says that God has established us with you in Christ. This is a legal phrase, meaning that God has legally created a relationship between us and him. He says that he has anointed us. Anointing was a biblical way of God showing his favor, his choice and selection. Do you realize that God has anointed you? God himself has looked at you in eternity past and said, this one, I want this one to be mine. For no other reason than the fact that I love them and I will be a gracious God to them. He's anointed you. God has put his seal on us, he says in verse 22. Wax seals, right? Where you take hot wax and you drip it onto something, a letter or a scroll or a piece of property. And then someone took their seal, a ring or a stamp, and pressed it into the hot wax and left this imprimatur on it as a sign of ownership and authentication, saying, this one's mine. I own this one. I verify on the basis of my own seal that this belongs to me. And you, beloved, have been sealed as a possession of God. And finally, God has given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Our salvation is real. We are really saved now. But our salvation has not yet been fully realized because we struggle with sin in this age. We struggle with living in a sinful world in this age. But one day, Jesus will make everything right and we're going to be freed from sin in our hearts. We'll be freed from the sin in the world and we wait for that day. But until that day comes, God has given you a guarantee. He's given you a down payment that he's literally put inside of you in the person of his Holy Spirit. God has gotten inside of you as a sign that he is the one who will see your salvation through to the end. He has given you a guarantee in the Holy Spirit. You see the lengths that God has gone to show how trustworthy your salvation is? You can be assured that God is going to see it through to the end. We have a trustworthy salvation. Now, why does Paul bring up all this stuff? Why bother talking about the trustworthiness of God, the trustworthiness of the gospel, the trustworthiness of Christ, and the trustworthiness of our salvation? Here's what he's saying. Corinth, the entire time you've known me, this is what I've been about. I've shown you how trustworthy God is. I've always shown you how trustworthy the gospel is, how trustworthy Jesus is, how trustworthy your salvation is. And after all that, do you really think that I'm not going to be trustworthy? And his point is, if we're the ones who have experienced the trustworthiness of God, then we ought to be the most trustworthy people on the face of planet Earth. Are you a trustworthy person? Are you a person of integrity? Are you a person of your word? Are you consistent in your character? Or are there ways in which you are vacillating and you fall short? In your workplace, you're committing yourself to fulfill your work responsibilities with excellence and diligence. But you secretly cut corners and you waste company time and waste company resources. You're meeting up with somebody and they tell you something difficult is going on or some transition in their life. And instinctively, without even thinking about it, these words escape your lips, "I'll be praying for you." And you know for sure that you've never prayed for one person in your life after you said those words. You know, it's just a nice Christian thing to say because you think it'll make them feel better. And it would be nice if you prayed for them, but you know that's probably not going to happen. You promise your children that you're going to do something with them or for them. Yeah, 1 minute. I'll come play with you in a little bit. Yeah, we'll totally go to the park sometime. I'll help you with that. Just wait a second. But you don't follow through. And you leave them hanging. You don't follow through with your commitments to your children. You commit to help out in a ministry or attend some kind of event, but you find any excuse to get out of your responsibilities and not show up. Yeah, I know how discouraging it is sometimes for the children's ministry leaders who really require and ask that the parents of this church pitch in because there's so many kids. And it's something that we really ask that you participate in. And it breaks their hearts to see that so many parents, sometimes they get the call to help in the children's classrooms and there's no one that shows up. I mean, this is something that we ask of you, and we understand things come up, but are you willing to follow through in that commitment? You run into somebody, and you're talking to them, and you end the conversation, and you tell them, "Hey, we should get together sometime." But you don't even like that person. Why in the world would you ever want to get together with that guy? But, you know, it's just a nice way to end the conversation. Or when people invite you somewhere and say, "Hey, why don't you come to this party? Why don't you come over for dinner sometime?" You never actually give them an answer. Your response is something like, "Yeah, maybe. We'll see." And you just leave it there. You've never responded RSVP'd to an invitation in your life. Your friends send you the e-vite and you've never, ever, ever responded to one of those things because you just want to leave your options open, right? You don't know what else is going to come up. And do you realize what these kinds of inconsistencies and these kinds of lack of commitment demonstrate? These kinds of things communicate something about the God that you believe in. It's a lot more than at stake than just not RSVPing to an invitation. It's communicating to the world that the God that you claim to follow is himself not trustworthy. So Paul here isn't arguing that God is trustworthy, the gospel is trustworthy, Jesus is trustworthy, salvation is trustworthy. Here's the tricky thing and the confusing thing. Paul still changed his plans. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. He said he was going to visit twice, and he only visited once. So how is it that Paul changes his mind and yet can still be trustworthy? And what this means is that being trustworthy doesn't necessarily mean that plans never change. Things happen, right? This is just what happens in a world that we don't control. Surprise, surprise. Things outside of our control happen sometimes that force us to change our plans. You know, if Jamie asked me, you know, "Would you mind going to the store to get a loaf of bread? Go to this Ralph's and get this specific loaf of bread." And I get in my car, and all of a sudden I find out that there's this massive pile-up car accident, and right next to the car accident there's a bank robbery, and that's been closed off. And after that, there's things flooding that's totally occupied the parking space. And I look at this, and it's going to be at least 3 hours before I can actually get into the store. You know, if I turn around and come home after those 3 hours, that is not, I don't think my trustworthiness takes a knock there. I don't have to like sit in the traffic for those 3 hours and fight through this and say, "My representation of Jesus Christ is on the line here with getting this loaf of bread from this store in this time frame." Because plans change. We understand those kinds of things happen. But what Paul goes on to explain is why his plans changed. What motivated him to change his plans and how that preserves his integrity. Remember that Paul had intended to stop by Corinth a second time, but because of the grief that he endured from that first visit, he decided to send a letter instead, the severe letter of rebuke. But what motivated this change in plans? Why was it that he allowed his plans to be different? Go ahead and skip forward to chapter 2, verse 4, the end of the passage that we're reading. And Paul writes this, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain." And here it is. "But to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And we're striving for trustworthiness. We want to follow through in our commitments. And if changes are necessary, then they should be motivated by love. They should be motivated by love. And this is the second mark of Christian ministry, love. How is it that we love others? Paul demonstrates four different ways that our love informs our relationship with others. And the first way that we love is that we love with humility. We love with humility. Verse 24, chapter 1 says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you." And Paul had been accused of being a spiritual bully. He'd been accused of throwing his apostleship around like a trump card. He'd been accused of being kind of like a spiritual mafia hitman, you know, intimidating people. And unfortunately, this can be all too true and all too common amongst leaders in our fallen world. Pastors and teachers, bosses, managers, parents, small group leaders. We've all heard stories, and maybe some of us have experienced people who are overbearing and who wield their authority like a club. Maybe some of you have been that leader. But Paul is saying this is not how it's supposed to be. Because in our ministry to one another, we don't lord it over one another. We don't assume a position of superiority or pride. No, we love one another in humility. And not as superiors, but as co-laborers. He says, we work with you. We're striving side by side for the same thing. There might be positions of hierarchy. There's definitely authority and submission, but it is not superiority. Because all of us are sinners. In equal measure, the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And we're simply trying to follow our Savior. So whether you're a pastor or a small group leader, a stay-at-home mom, a children's ministry helper, an usher, we're all on the same playing field. And we don't lord our relationships over each other. We may have different jobs. There may be some authority involved, but in humility, we work with one another. Secondly, we love with a purpose. We love with a purpose. And here's the purpose for why Paul labored. Why Paul worked alongside the believers in his love. He says this in verse 24. He worked with them for your joy. For you stand firm in the faith. The purpose of love is the joy of the people that we love. When we say that we love someone, here's what we're saying. Is that we want them to experience deep and rich and abiding and significant joy. And the only place where that kind of joy is to be found is in a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 promises us that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. When you have God's Spirit inside of you, Galatians 5 says, the fruit of that Spirit is joy. Amongst other things, to say that we're laboring for one another's joy is to say that we're laboring to point people to the fact that there's more joy in God than to be found anywhere else, and to experience the joy in that relationship with a richness and a depth and a clarity that we have not before. That's what it means to love people, to strive for that kind of joy. So why is it that Paul changes his plans and writes a letter? And not just that, a harsh letter. A really difficult letter, a severe letter. It's full of rebuke and confrontation, and it caused them grief. That seems to be the opposite of laboring for someone's joy. But Paul says, in fact, that's what it was for. It was for their joy. It did cause them grief. It made them sorrowful, we find out later in chapter 7. But Paul was okay with this because he knew that even though they grieved, it would bring about a greater joy in the Lord, because their grief came from repentance. They were remorseful over the fact that they were missing out on all that God had for them. They were regretting the fact that they had dishonored God and dishonored the apostle that had served them. They grieved because they were missing out on God's joy. And in repentance, they were now freed to experience fullness of joy and fellowship with God in obedience. And Paul is willing to write a severe letter, one that is difficult and harsh, even though it's difficult and harsh, because he loves them. And nothing can be more loving than that. Lighthouse, as we minister together, let's do this with this purpose, that we're committing ourselves to one another's joy, to enjoy the pleasures of God together. And sometimes this means that you have to do what Paul did, and you have to write that severe letter or that severe email or to have that difficult confrontation, to bring up the sin that no one else wants to address in a person's life, to have that awkward meeting where you have to discuss the failings of another person in humility. But if we love people, then there are few things that are more loving than to alert them to the fact that their sin is killing them. And they need to be rescued from it through Jesus Christ. And they're missing out on the joy that comes from obedience in Him. It is painful, but it's for their joy, because they need to be free from their sin so they can enjoy God. Third, we love with mercy. We love with mercy. Verse 1 in chapter 2. If I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul's first trip to Corinth was so painful for Paul and the Corinthians that Paul, he just didn't want to go through that again with a second trip. He knew that if he showed up in Corinth before they had repented, before they had grieved over their sin, it was going to be messy, it was going to be awkward and painful. And so by writing a letter instead, he's able to kill two birds with one stone. He can still address the sin that is necessary. He has to do that in some way. But he's able to do it in a way that avoids unnecessary pain. And this is Paul's mercy. This is the mercy of his love. He doesn't want to go and cause them pain, any more pain than he has to. I have two daughters. One is 1 year old, another is 3. And we're trying to get them to sleep together in the same room. He just said, this is probably a good thing, a good skill for them to have in the back pocket, to sleep with another human in the room. And so here's how it usually goes, right? This is what we're hoping will happen. Put them down together for a nap in the afternoon. Put them down. You pull the covers over them. Close the door. I walk away from the room. And what I would like to happen is that they fold their little hands over their chest. They close their eyes in deep prayer and thankfulness to God for giving them such loving and wonderful parents. And as they quietly hum hymns to themselves, they fall asleep. They fall asleep for 5 hours so I can get my work done. And of course, that is not what happens. I put them in the bed. I tell them to go to sleep. I close the door. And my wife and I have a camera in the room so we can kind of see what's going on. So we know exactly what's going on. Immediately, the covers come flying off. They're jumping up and down in the bed. They're jibber-jabbering to one another, ironically enough, telling each other to be quiet. They're throwing toys around. They're singing songs. They're spinning around the room. My youngest daughter is going to set the room on fire. And there's all these things happening. And I know that I have a choice now in this moment, because they don't know that I see all this stuff. They haven't figured it out yet. And I'm outside of the room. I know what's happening. And I have two options. I can go in there. And if I go in there, then daddy's going to drop the hammer and playtime is over, right? Now, I don't get a kick out of that. I don't wake up in the morning thinking, man, I wonder how I can cause my children to be disciplined today. You know, that's not something I'm really looking forward to and praying for, okay? And I don't want that, because it's not pleasant for me. It's not pleasant for them. Just ask them. And I don't want that any more than than I have to. There are some days when I know I need to go in there because it's getting out of hand. But there are some days when I look at it and say, you know what? I don't want to cause them any more pain than I have to. I'm going to hope that they figure it out. I'm going to give them a little bit of space here, and maybe they'll come around and pass out. But I don't want to cause them unnecessary pain. That was Paul's desire. He saw the sin and failings of the Corinthian church, and he would have had every right to rush into the room and start flexing his apostolic muscles and pointing his finger and spraying Bible bullets all over the place. But he didn't. That's not what he did. He wanted to avoid causing them unnecessary pain. And he writes them a letter instead. Do you have that kind of mercy? Are you the kind of person that is just looking for the opportunity to take a jab at someone for their failing?
Do you revel in the fact that you can discipline people, discipline your kids even? Or do you have this kind of mercy that you don't want to cause unnecessary pain to others? Are you willing to be gentle and gracious and patient with those that are around you? And finally, fourth, we love with tears. We love with tears. Verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Every one of us remembers when we were in elementary school or middle school or high school, when your teacher, who in brilliance, decided, I don't have to take home 30 tests to grade if I can get my students to do it for me. Right? So you take the test, and what do? You exchange the paper, you exchange your test with the person across from you or the person next to you. And the teacher goes down the answer sheet, and you mark down how many answers the person got wrong, and turn it in. The teacher has, it's a good use of their time, right? And there's always that one kid, right? The one kid in class for whom this was just a little too much fun. This is the kid, right, that brought their own red marker, right, the special red marker, and you could tell the way that they just unscrewed the cap, there was a glint in their eye that they were just like, I cannot wait for this. And when they saw that you got a wrong answer, there was just this little extra flourish, right? Just this, a little flair to show that this was their calling in life, to mark your wrong answer. We hate that guy. But this was not Paul. Paul knew that he had to address the sin of the Corinthians, but this is not something he delighted in. It wasn't something he reveled in. He didn't get his kicks from correcting people's sin. And he says in verse 4 that he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. There was a sympathy and a grieving and a mutual mourning over the failings of his friends. When you see other people struggling through sin, does it fill you with pride? I cannot believe that they would struggle with that. What is wrong with that person? Thank God I'm not like that. Or does it make you angry when people sin? Not because you're angry at God's glory being demeaned, but you're angry because you've been inconvenienced. You've been hurt. You've been wronged. Or is there a sympathy? Is there a grieving over the fact that your brothers and sisters are missing out on something? That they're not worshiping Christ as fully as they can and should? If you love people, if we love people, we have to confront over sin, and we have to do it not with tyranny, but with tears. Let's end with this. At the end of the day, the reputation that Paul was most concerned about was not his own, but that of his Savior. He could care less about what people thought about him, but he wanted to make sure people understood Jesus rightly. He strove to be trustworthy, and he strove to be loving, because he knew that's exactly what Jesus had been for him. And he wanted to reflect that to the world. He wanted to reflect that to the church so that the world and the church would be able to see Jesus more clearly. Believer, Lighthouse, Jesus has proven himself again and again and again to be faithful to you in thousands of ways that you're aware of and even more ways that you're not aware of. And if you've experienced the trustworthiness of God, then you ought to be zealous to display the same kind of trustworthiness to a watching world. He has showered his love upon you in unfathomable ways again and again and again. Let us be as loving as Christ has been to us. May Christ be glorified. May Christ be magnified in our ministry because we've experienced his trustworthiness and his love. Let's pray together.